Let's just bow our heads. I just want to pray one more time. Father, thanks that we can come together and worship you today. Lord, it's a beautiful day, and it just makes it all much more beautiful to be here with these people to worship you today. So I pray that you be here with us, move our hearts, and let us see Jesus in his name. Amen. Capernaum. I can't get Capernaum out of my head. It's just one of the stops we made on our Holy Lands tour back in 2007, but it sort of fascinates me, and I think it's because of what's in the Bible about it, so I wanted to talk a little bit about it today, if you don't mind. When I got the email from Lynette asking what my sermon title will be so it could go in the newspaper, I just said, Capernaum, I've got to talk about Capernaum. So I'm going to talk about Capernaum. Capernaum actually comes from the words Capernaum. They think Nahum might have lived there at some time, and so they think it's the city of Nahum, the minor prophet. And that's about it. That's its sole claim to fame until Jesus arrives. And now it's quite popular. When we visited the area of Galilee, we stayed in Tiberias, which is named after the Roman emperor. It's a large town. I'll show you. This is the little dock at Tiberias. You're right. And Tiberias is very popular because it's got some natural hot springs there. A lot of people have been going there for hundreds of years in search of better health. And so it was a popular tourist destination even then. Galilee as a region is really interesting. You can see Tiberias over here, there's Capernaum up the top. So Galilee is the northern regions of Israel. And I was thinking about it because Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which is just about 50 kilometres sort of southwest of Galilee. And because of the distance of Galilee from Jerusalem, it was seen as a bit lax religiously, right? They were far away from the temple, so they were a bit more relaxed. They had a lot more influence from the northern countries like Assyria. There was a lot more intermarriage and a lot of different coloured folk there and different races. So the north was seen as a bit, you know, mingled. It was a bit dodgy because of that. They had a different brand of Aramaic that seemed kind of lazy when they said it. It's the equivalent of our dropping the H's if you ever, how you going, governor, that kind of thing. That's the equivalent. That's how the Galileans spoke. When men from Galilee spoke, people in Jerusalem knew they were from Galilee because of their accent. Do we have the same thing here in Australia? We do, yeah? Kevin, you reckon we do? I know when I come down here and people talk about their castles, I know I'm in Victoria instead of castles. I'm still getting used to that one. I get in trouble every now and then. I keep driving through Casterton, but I get told, no, it's Casterton. So maybe you can tell where some people are from. They weren't poor, though, people in Galilee. The area was really rich in agriculture and, of course, fishing. So they were pretty wealthy, but they were still looked down on by the people in the south. And I thought about that in Australia. Do we have something similar? I've lived in North Sydney, and the people in North Sydney, it's a much more expensive in the north in Sydney. I know that in Brisbane, for example, the Sunshine Coast is much more expensive than the Gold Coast. So it's in Australia, maybe it's the other way around. Maybe the northern people are the posh people here, and I think it's got something to do with being closer to the equator and being warmer up there. I'm not sure. But anyway, people in Galilee were definitely looked down on. They were the country bumpkin cousins. They were more open to Greek influences. They weren't seen as the purists that the Jews were in Jerusalem. Hey? They were the bogans of Jesus' time. Absolutely right. And Jesus was there amongst them. Can you imagine Jesus in his stubbies and his thongs? That's the equivalent, right? So this morning we took a boat ride from Tiberias to Capernaum, and you can see Tiberias is quite large, and the boat was a lot of fun to ride over. If any of you know Doug Robertson, he lectures in Avondale, there he is. Yeah, it's a nice town. Galilee's a beautiful area. And we've got the full view of Tiberias as we sail off across the Sea of Galilee. And you know, they've actually found a fishing boat from the area at Capernaum. One year when the waters were particularly low, they saw this wood sticking out and they extracted it and stuck it back together. Now, the condition is terrible, of course, because it's been in water. But they have dated it to the time of Jesus. They say this is the kind of boat, one of many boats that would have been around. Like you can see every plank has literally got something stuck to it to hold it in place. It won't hold together by itself. So when they say it's a boat, it means, you know, if you're a Jigsaw fan, that's the kind of job you want to be doing, is putting that sort of thing together. So we stopped and we saw this boat and we pondered whether this is the kind of boat that Jesus would have ridden in. Perhaps it would have maybe fit 5 or 10 people in there if they were friendly. Maybe that's the sort of boat they fished from. And I guess Jesus knew boats. And now I guess our first text today has Jesus getting into a boat. It's in Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 1. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Where was he crossing over from? Well, he was crossing the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had been busy. Just to give you a quick review, after his trial in the wilderness that we talked about this morning, after John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew to the region of Galilee. Matthew 4 tells us that. He left Nazareth and went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. It was while he was in this region that he called his disciples and gave the Sermon on the Mount and then went on. In Matthew 5, he begins the Sermon on the Mount. It goes for about 3 chapters. After the Sermon on the Mount, he returns to Capernaum where he begins healing people, including a centurion's servant and Peter's mother. And then more people start coming for healing. So many, he decides to cross over the Sea of Galilee for a rest. What does he find when he crosses over the Sea of Galilee? Well, apart from calming a storm on the way, he finds a demoniac waiting for him in the region of Gadara, over this side. So you can see from Capernaum to the region of Gadara, he's essentially gone the entire length. He hasn't just cut across the side there, he's gone the entire length of the Sea of Galilee. And you can see from one end to the other, it's not big. So after that, he decides to go home again, and we get to Matthew 9. He steps into the boat and comes to his own town. These days, you don't get a boat there. You take a nice paved road. And they've used, actually, to line it, the very bricks that some of the town has been made out of. It's made out of basalt. They didn't pull the bricks from there. But, the basalt is what Capernaum is made from. And it's really struck me that Jesus calls it his town. This is Jesus' place. This is where he decides to live. This is where he chooses to call home. It's where Peter lives. And so maybe that's why. His disciples are there, his friends are there. So there's a nice paved road, and they've put it there because at the moment Capernaum is obviously a huge draw card on the pilgrimage. If you're a Christian, you want to go to Capernaum. Jesus lived there. There are many, many scenes in the Bible that occur in Capernaum. Today we're focusing on just one, but there are many. You could go into great depth. But he got off the boat at Capernaum. We got off the boat where the restored ancient boat was kept and travelled to Capernaum by road. It's a hot place. I don't know if you can sense the heat just from the photo, but it is a very hot place. Despite that, there's still lots of greenery and there's a bit of a breeze from the sea. And you can tell that the locals are toured up for the tourist trade. The big bright sign on the gate says the town of Jesus. Not that anyone actually lives in the town. It's not a town you can live in anymore. And as you enter and you walk down the clean streets past the dug-up houses, you see this kind of thing. So you can see the outline of the walls. Obviously, you can't just walk in amongst them. They're protecting them. This is the kind of thing. Can you see it there? Little rooms. It's all made out of this black basalt stone with an occasional column. An artist attempted to reproduce what it would have looked like when it was a bustling fishing village, which was that picture at the start. Now, at its busiest, they think Capernaum had a population of about 1,500. That's, like, from our point of view, that's really small. Port Fairy's got about twice as many people as that. And Port Fairy's not big. So, it's a tiny village in the north of Israel. You can see they've got flat roofs, wooden boats, and docks protruding out to take, just like many other fishing villages that exist right now that you could drive past anywhere in Victoria or South Australia. It's the same thing. Of course, the big two-story building in the middle of the town was the synagogue. That would have been the most important place in the town. Here's the aerial view of it as it is today. So you can see that it's not enormous, is it? It's not big at all. I was standing here when I took that other photo of the road walking up. You can see they're the same trees, right? And there's the entrance gate right there, and you walk in. You can see the size of the houses. The rooms are tiny. You can see the synagogue here. Now, this is not the original synagogue. It's been rebuilt from the stones of the original synagogue, but that's where it would have stood. And over here, you can see a very modern basilica that's been built over the home of Peter. And I showed you pictures of that last time. So I didn't bring any today, but if you ever want to see them, just let me know. I guess I'm trying to point out that it was a small fly-speck town. It was a fishing town, so they would have been fairly wealthy, but it wasn't a big town. It wasn't especially prominent in history. It wasn't well known. Jesus chose to be there, though. So, come with me to Mark 2, which continues this story. You won't be surprised that people heard that Jesus had come home. Mark 2, verse 1 and 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So, you know the story we're going to talk about next. I think it's a remarkable story. It's just a short story, but there's so much that happens in it. And it happens in Capernaum, this tiny little place of no import. Let's have a look. Mark 2 goes on, verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's just a short and sweet story. But it's kind of interesting because a few things that pop out. They dug through the roof. Now, in the Golan Heights, they've actually rebuilt a sort of a Talmudic era village just to show you what it would have looked like. And this is made out of the same black stone that they built at Capernaum with. And you can see here, see the logs on the top of the roof? And there's some sort of smaller branches on top. And on top of that would have been packed clay, essentially. That's how they made their roofs. The roofs are flat. Stone walls and clay roofs. It says here that after digging through the roof. Now, Luke says that they're tiles. The word there is interpreted in Luke as tiles. But it's actually, the word is pretty much kemaros in Greek, which is where we get our word ceramics from. And so it's clay. Anything that's made out of clay is what Luke's talking about. So they literally dug through the roof. That is one of the most remarkable things about the story, but there's a couple more that I want to bring to your attention. First of all, that the men who brought their friend went to great effort and great lengths to bring their friend who is in desperate need of Jesus to his attention. Now, those of you in the medical field, four people carrying a stretcher through a town. Carrying a stretcher is not always easy. Let's see if we can get this one going. Can you see the problem that's going to happen here? They're both facing opposite ways. Thank you, Jay. That's the right reaction. I feel sorry for these guys, to be honest. I mean, just to add insult to injury, right? They weren't the medics. That was the opposite team. See, but he got up pretty quickly, didn't he? So when it says that these four men brought their friend through the streets, I want to impress upon you that this was not an easy task. Upside down. Hopefully they did a better job than them. It's not always easy to carry someone on a stretcher. I'm trying to impress upon you the difficulty of what they had to do, the immensity of the task. They couldn't pop in an ambulance. They couldn't put him on a wheeled stretcher. They had to carry him. But more than that, they arrive at this house where Jesus is, and they can't even get into the house. There are people pouring out into the streets, and they get there with their friend. You imagine lugging someone, a paralytic, all the way through the streets, and you get there, and you can't even get in the door. It's enough to put anyone off, isn't it? You'd say, oh, well, we tried. But no, they're not put off, are they? Someone comes up with a plan. I know, let's climb on the roof with this stretcher with a guy on it. You know, it sounds easy in these few verses, but what a task they had to do. A really difficult task. They got up on the roof, and when they get up there, there's this sun-hardened clay. It wasn't soft or easy. They had to dig through this tough clay and the wood and make a hole big enough. I mean, they would have noticed in the house what was going on, right? This wasn't something that they could just try and hide, and this guy didn't pop down by surprise. This is a big effort. They went to a large amount of effort to take this guy up on the roof in the first place and then get him into this house. Have you ever wanted something so bad that you would consider tearing someone's house down to get it? That you would consider committing vandalism? Do you ever think that maybe that's how much we need to want forgiveness? I'm not saying go out and commit vandalism. I'm talking about the depths of their desire to bring their friend to Jesus. Not breaking and entering, literally. But these friends of this paralytic, they don't care. They somehow get up there and they get through the roof and they lower their friend. What could possibly motivate them? Well, I guess the love for their friend. To do this sort of thing requires that they care for their friend, doesn't it? They've got to have hope, because here's something you may not have noticed. In Matthew 8, the chapter before we hear this story in Matthew, in chapter 8, is the centurion's story. And we know about the centurion who shows great faith by saying, you don't even have to come. I can say, come and go, and my servants do that. If you do that, then my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, what great faith. Where does this take place? Capernaum. So imagine you're a paralytic living in the area of Capernaum, and you hear about how just a few days ago, someone else, also a paralytic, was healed because the centurion's servant was paralyzed. We can see that in Matthew 8. In verse 6, my servant lies at home paralyzed and is in terrible suffering. What an amazing glimpse of hope this paralytic in Capernaum must have had to hear. Did you hear about so-and-so's servant? He was paralyzed. He's better now. Jesus healed him. Can you imagine that? And you're a paralytic. This can be healed? Yeah. So they've got love for their friend. They've got hope because of what has happened. And they've also got faith. They lower their friend down. There's a paralyzed servant. You know, the gospel doesn't record that the paralytic's friends say anything. No words are needed. They just bring their friend to Jesus. Jesus knows what they want. Jesus knows what the paralytic man needs. Before we get to the healing, I want to point out something that Jesus sees. Because the gospel seems to indicate here that the faith of the paralytic's friends play a part in his healing. And that is remarkable. That is astonishing when you think about it. Because, when you read The Desire of Ages, the paralytic also had faith as well. I'm not disputing that. But in verse 3 it says, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof and lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, who is the plural pronoun talking about? There, the men, the friends who brought the paralytic. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now that's astonishing. It's not talking about the crowd who's hanging around outside. It's not talking about the man lying by himself on the mat. It's talking about his friends. Jesus saw their faith and addressed the paralyzed man, implying that their faith has some part in what Jesus says. Imagine if your faith had a part in bringing people to Jesus. Imagine if your faith was important. Imagine if what you believed could have an impact on others when you bring them to Jesus. Well, that's what we believe, isn't it? I just want to point out that it's really important, that it's relevant, that your faith when you bring others to Jesus has an impact, not only on Jesus, but on them as well. Son, your sins are forgiven. And I'm not saying the paralytic didn't want to be there. In fact, Jesus gave him what he really craved. More than anything, he craves reconciliation with God. And when you read The Desire of Ages, Ellen White points out that the teachers of the law had told him that he was sick because of his sin, because of his complete distance from God. So Jesus, the real miracle is this, that Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. That's the miracle that we see here. His illness was seen as a punishment from God, but Jesus says, you're forgiven. Oh, I get goosebumps thinking about Jesus saying those words to me. And he says those words to us, you are forgiven. But the faith of his friends contributed to this forgiveness. Because it means, if that's true, then we can be the friends. We can be the friends in this story, right? Maybe we were the paralytic once. I know that I was definitely the paralytic. I needed to be brought to Jesus by my friends. But once I stood up, I wanted to be one of those friends. We can be friends like these friends. Or we can be a crowd and block the way to Jesus, so people have to get around us just to find him. I want to be one of the friends, don't you? Yeah, I want my faith to burn bright enough to break down roofs. I want the hope in me to be strong enough to tear down barriers so I can bring people to Jesus. I want to show the same eagerness and determination that those friends did when I think about the people that I know who need Jesus. I want to stop standing in the way, just basking in Jesus' presence. I want to bring others in. I hope you do too. There's a few more things I want to point out. Have a look, Matthew 9. 3-4. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" Now, we talked about it in Sabbath school this morning. Jesus and John had a heart for the Pharisees. I absolutely think they did. This is the first time, in fact, in Matthew, that Jesus confronts the teachers of the law. This time is it. And you know what? They didn't say anything, did they? They haven't said a thing. He's been healing people all over the place. They don't mutter a syllable. But now Jesus has said something that gets their attention. He says that this man is forgiven. And that's taking the place of God. Because only God can forgive sins, right? Claiming to be able to forgive sins is blasphemy. And you know what? They're right. Absolutely they're right. If I claim God's prerogative, it's blasphemy. Unless you happen to be God, then it's not blasphemy. Then you're free to do it. That's what Matthew's trying to show his readers, isn't it? That Jesus is in fact God and does in fact have that prerogative. That not only does Jesus make this claim, but he can back it up. Also, it points out really specifically that Jesus doesn't just overhear them. It doesn't say that they mutter amongst themselves. It doesn't say they had small conversation. It doesn't say they turned to any of the disciples or talked to any of the crowd. It says that they said it where? To themselves. Now, who talks to themselves, by the way? Maybe you don't want to put your hand up. I don't know. Maybe you've got a cat for that. Maybe that's what you buy cats for, right? When you talk to yourself, do you talk out loud or do you talk in your head? Maybe you shouldn't answer that one. When you talk to yourself, it's an internal conversation, right? He's referencing a conversation that happened in their hearts. They're entertaining these thoughts internally. Jesus could not have heard it unless he knew their thoughts. Matthew points out very specifically, knowing their thoughts, Jesus responds. How terrifying would that have been? You think something, Jesus turns around and addresses it. Right? What are the consequences of that? Would they have been thinking, he can read my thoughts? He knows everything I'm thinking? Boy, do you think they ran? Jesus knows their thoughts. Jesus can see in a way that we cannot see. John sees Nathanael under the fig tree before Philip calls him, right? John points out that Jesus can see more than we can. Jesus has a perception. In the next little part of Matthew 9, Jesus is going to see Matthew the tax collector in just the same Greek word. Jesus perceives and sees the human heart. Jesus can see and know your thoughts. Really think about that. We don't often consider it. I want you to think about how much that puts a lie to our own outwardly acted righteousness while there is corruption within. That's why Jesus wants to change the heart. He can see the heart. And I think to myself, the amount of times that I acted all nice and holy, but inside was sin, filthy rags. That's why our righteousness is like filthy rags. Because God's not looking at my outward pretense, he's looking at my inward reality. Jesus knows my thoughts, knows every one of my thoughts, has always known every one of my internal thoughts and will always know them. Everything that I think, he knows. I can't hide anything from him. I can't get away with acting good and yet still having these thoughts in me. Jesus knows our thoughts and he points them out. He wants them to change. I think it would be terrifically unnerving for someone to respond to your thoughts. This is what Jesus does. Proving again that he is God. It's not just a parlor trick. He knows us. He knows what they're thinking. And in response, he asks them a question. You know, when people ask me why pastors always answer a question with another question, I always reply, well, why shouldn't we? Jesus asks questions when he wants to provoke thought. Thanks, Jay, for getting that one as well. Jesus asks questions when he wants to provoke thought. And he wants these teachers of the law to think right now. So he asks them, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Now the answer is that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who really knows if they are, right? Anyone can say that to anyone. It's very easy. It's difficult to say get up and walk and have someone get up and walk. But to prove his point, Jesus says to the paralytic, get up and walk. And you know what? He does. The paralyzed limbs regain feeling. Infirmity's gone. Wouldn't that be fantastic to be at full health again after being paralyzed? You know, we've had incredible medical advances over the last 2,000 years. The things we can do now, taking organs out of someone and putting them in someone else. It's astonishing, isn't it? But we are a long, long way from being able to say to someone who's paralyzed, get up and walk and have it happen. We can't do that, despite all of the wonders of our modern technology. The man is healed. And you know, I think it's really bizarre, because he goes home. He says, get up and walk and go home. He goes home. You know why? Because this healing of his paralyzed state, that's not the real miracle. The real miracle is the forgiveness. The rest is that's not even a big deal. I'm just going to go home now. Thanks that I can walk again. The real big deal is forgiveness of his sins. That's what he came for. He goes home. He doesn't stay and rejoice. He doesn't go and preach the word. He goes home. Because he's got what he came for. Jesus sends him home. I think that's amazing. The crowd rejoices at this miracle, but they don't quite get it, do they? They're filled with awe and they praise God who's given authority to man. They don't quite understand that Jesus is something more yet. And he's called himself the Son of Man, which could mean that he's a human, but it also could, if you think about it, maybe an astute listener thought about the book of Daniel, about the one who is like the Son of Man. Yeah. And all of this happened in a small town by the side of the sea, in a small rock house in a rural area that wasn't especially important. Just this one miracle. He did dozens of miracles at Capernaum. But just this one thing is amazing. And I just want to point out that if it can happen at Capernaum, if Jesus can heal, if he can have a presence in people's lives, if he can inspire friends to bring people who are in need of Jesus to him, then maybe he can do it in this small town as well. Maybe he can do it in this little rural town here in Hamilton in Victoria. Maybe if we live the presence of Jesus in the way that we've been asked, maybe if we have that same determination that that man's friends did, maybe if we have the same love for people in this town, maybe we can bring them as well. Maybe we don't have to tear a hole in the roof of our church. We've got a nice front door. Jesus can change lives, can forgive sinners, can bring healing right here and right now. Amen? And you know how he's going to do that? Through us. Through us. We're the friends. We're the friends. Who can you bring? Who can you drag along? Who needs Jesus? Lord, I just want to say also thank you for the example of the friends of the paralytic. Lord, it's in my heart. I want to be a friend. I want to be one of those friends who won't just give up at the first discouragement, who'll do everything that I can to bring those who need you to you. Lord, I pray that you put Hamilton in our hearts as our friends. And Lord, open our eyes, help us to see those who are desperate for you so we can bring them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just bow our heads. I just want to pray one more time. Father, thanks that we can come together and worship you today. Lord, it's a beautiful day and it just makes it all much more beautiful to be here with these people to worship you today. So I pray that you be here with us, move our hearts, and let us see Jesus in his name. Amen. Capernaum. I can't get Capernaum out of my head. It's just one of the stops we made on our Holy Lands tour back in 2007, but it sort of fascinates me, and I think it's because of what's in the Bible about it. So I wanted to talk a little bit about it today, if you don't mind. When I got the email from Lynette asking what my sermon title will be so it could go in the newspaper, I just said, Capernaum, I've got to talk about Capernaum. So I'm going to talk about Capernaum. Capernaum actually comes from the words Capernaum. They think Nahum might have lived there at some time. And so they think it's the city of Nahum, the minor prophet. And that's about it. That's its sole claim to fame until Jesus arrives. And now it's quite popular. When we visited the area of Galilee, we stayed in Tiberias, which is named after the Roman emperor. It's a large town. I'll show you. This is the little dock at Tiberias. You're right. And Tiberias is very popular because it's got some natural hot springs there. A lot of people have been going there for hundreds of years in search of better health. And so it was a popular tourist destination even then. Galilee as a region is really interesting. You can see Tiberias over here. There's Capernaum up the top. So Galilee is the northern regions of Israel. And I was thinking about it because Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which is just about 50 kilometers sort of southwest of Galilee. And because of the distance of Galilee from Jerusalem, it was seen as a bit lax religiously, right? They were far away from the temple, so they were a bit more relaxed. They had a lot more influence from the northern countries like Assyria. There was a lot more intermarriage and a lot of different coloured folk there and different races. So the north was seen as a bit, you know, mingled. It was a bit dodgy because of that. They had a different brand of Aramaic that seemed kind of lazy when they said it. It's the equivalent of our dropping the H's if you ever, how you going, governor, that kind of thing. That's the equivalent. That's how the Galileans spoke. When men from Galilee spoke, people in Jerusalem knew they were from Galilee because of their accent. Do we have the same thing here in Australia? We do, yeah? Kevin, you reckon we do? I know when I come down here and people talk about their castles, I know I'm in Victoria instead of castles. Still getting used to that one. I get in trouble every now and then. I keep driving through Casterton, but I get told, no, it's Casterton. So maybe you can tell where some people are from. They weren't poor, though, people in Galilee. The area was really rich in agriculture and, of course, fishing. So they were pretty wealthy, but they were still looked down on by the people in the south. And I thought about that in Australia. Do we have something similar? Well, I've lived in North Sydney, and the people in North Sydney, it's a much more expensive in the north in Sydney. I know that in Brisbane, for example, the Sunshine Coast is much more expensive than the Gold Coast. So it's in Australia, maybe it's the other way around. Maybe the northern people are the posh people here, and I think it's got something to do with being closer to this, to the equator and being warmer up there. I'm not sure. But anyway, people in Galilee were definitely looked down on. They were the country bumpkin cousins. They were more open to Greek influences. They weren't seen as the purists that the Jews were in Jerusalem. Hey? They were the bogans of Jesus' time. Absolutely right. And Jesus was there amongst them. Can you imagine Jesus in his stubbies and his thongs? That's the equivalent, right? So this morning we took a boat ride from Tiberias to Capernaum. And you can see Tiberias is quite large. And the boat was a lot of fun to ride over. If any of you know Doug Robertson, he lectures in Avondale, there he is. It's a nice town. Galilee's a beautiful area. And we've got the full view of Tiberias as we sail off across the Sea of Galilee. They've actually found a fishing boat from the area at Capernaum. One year when the waters were particularly low, they saw this wood sticking out and they extracted it and stuck it back together. Now, the condition is terrible, of course, because it's been in water. But they have dated it to the time of Jesus. They say this is the kind of boat one of many boats that would have been around. Like, you can see every plank has literally got something stuck to it to hold it in place. It won't hold together by itself. So when they say it's a boat, it means, you know, if you're a Jigsaw fan, that's the kind of job you want to be doing, is putting that sort of thing together. So we stopped and we saw this boat and we pondered whether this is the kind of boat that Jesus would have ridden in, perhaps. It would have maybe fit 5 or 10 people in there if they were friendly. Maybe that's the sort of boat they fished from. And Jesus knew boats. And our first text today has Jesus getting into a boat. It's in Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 1. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Where was he crossing over from? Well, he was crossing the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had been busy. Just to give you a quick review, after his trial in the wilderness that we talked about this morning, after John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew to the region of Galilee. Matthew 4 tells us that. He left Nazareth and went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. It was while he was in this region that he called his disciples and gave the Sermon on the Mount, and then went on. In Matthew 5, he begins the Sermon on the Mount. It goes for about 3 chapters. After the Sermon on the Mount, he returns to Capernaum, where he begins healing people, including a centurion's servant and Peter's mother. And then more people start coming for healing. So many, he decides to cross over the Sea of Galilee for a rest. What does he find when he crosses over the Sea of Galilee? Well, apart from calming a storm on the way, he finds a demoniac waiting for him in the region of Gadara, over this side. So you can see from Capernaum to the region of Gadara, he's essentially gone the entire length. He hasn't just cut across the side there, he's gone the entire length of the Sea of Galilee. And you can see from one end to the other, it's not big. So after that, he decides to go home again, and we get to Matthew 9. He steps into the boat and comes to his own town. These days, you don't get a boat there. You take a nice paved road. And they've used, actually, to line it, the very bricks that some of the town has been made out of. It's made out of basalt. They didn't pull the bricks from there, but the basalt is what Capernaum is made from. And it's really struck me that Jesus calls it his town. This is Jesus' place. This is where he decides to live. This is where he chooses to call home. It's where Peter lives. And so maybe that's why. His disciples are there, his friends are there. So there's a nice paved road, and they've put it there because at the moment Capernaum is obviously a huge draw card on the pilgrimage. If you're a Christian, you want to go to Capernaum. Jesus lived there. There are many, many scenes in the Bible that occur in Capernaum. Today we're focusing on just one, but there are many. You could go into great depth. But he got off the boat at Capernaum. We got off the boat where the restored ancient boat was kept and travelled to Capernaum by road. It's a hot place. I don't know if you can sense the heat just from the photo, but it is a very hot place. Despite that, there's still lots of greenery and there's a bit of a breeze from the sea. And you can tell that the locals are toured up for the tourist trade. The big bright sign on the gate says, "The town of Jesus." Not that anyone actually lives in the town. It's not a town you can live in anymore. And as you enter and you walk down the clean streets past the dug-up houses, you see this kind of thing. So you can see the outline of the walls. Obviously you can't just walk in amongst them. They're protecting them. This is the kind of thing. Can you see it there? Little rooms. It's all made out of this black basalt stone, with an occasional column. An artist attempted to reproduce what it would have looked like when it was a bustling fishing village, which was that picture at the start. Now, at its busiest, they think Capernaum had a population of about 1,500. That's, like, from our point of view, that's really small. Port Fairy's got about twice as many people as that. And Port Fairy's not big. So, it's a tiny village in the north of Israel. You can see they've got flat roofs, wooden boats, and docks protruding out to take, just like many other fishing villages that exist right now that you could drive past anywhere in Victoria or South Australia. It's the same thing. Of course, the big two-story building in the middle of the town was the synagogue. That would have been the most important place in the town. Here's the aerial view of it as it is today. So you can see that it's not enormous, is it? It's not big at all. I was standing here when I took that other photo of the road walking up. You can see they're the same trees, right? And there's the entrance gate right there, and you walk in. You can see the size of the houses. The rooms are tiny. You can see the synagogue here. Now, this is not the original synagogue. It's been rebuilt from the stones of the original synagogue, but that's where it would have stood. And over here, you can see a very modern basilica that's been built over the home of Peter. And I showed you pictures of that last time. So I didn't bring any today, but if you ever want to see them, just let me know. I guess I'm trying to point out that it was a small fly-speck town. It was a fishing town, so they would have been fairly wealthy, but it wasn't a big town. It wasn't especially prominent in history. It wasn't well known. Jesus chose to be there, though. So, come with me to Mark 2, which continues this story. You won't be surprised that people heard that Jesus had come home. Mark 2, verse 1 and 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So, you know the story we're going to talk about next. I think it's a remarkable story. It's just a short story, but there's so much that happens in it. And it happens in Capernaum, this tiny little place of no import. Let's have a look. Mark 2 goes on, verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's just a short and sweet story. But it's kind of interesting because a few things that pop out. They dug through the roof. Now, in the Golan Heights, they've actually rebuilt a sort of a Talmudic era village just to show you what it would have looked like. And this is made out of the same black stone that they built at Capernaum with. And you can see here, see the logs on the top of the roof? And there's some sort of smaller branches on top. And on top of that would have been packed clay, essentially. That's how they made their roofs. The roofs are flat. Stone walls and clay roofs. It says here that they dug. They were after digging through the roof. Now, Luke says that they're tiles. The word there is interpreted in Luke as tiles. But it's actually, the word is pretty much kemaros in Greek, which is where we get our word ceramics from. And so it's clay. Anything that's made out of clay is what Luke's talking about. So they literally dug through the roof. That is one of the most remarkable things about the story, but there's a couple more that I want to bring to your attention. First of all, that the men who brought their friend went to great effort and great lengths to bring their friend who is in desperate need of Jesus to his attention. Now, those of you in the medical field, four people carrying a stretcher through a town. Carrying a stretcher is not always easy. Let's see if we can get this one going. Can you see the problem that's going to happen here? They're both facing opposite ways. Thank you, Jay. That's the right reaction. I feel sorry for these guys, to be honest. I mean, just to add insult to injury, right? They weren't the medics. That was the opposite team. See, but he got up pretty quickly, didn't he? So when it says that these four men brought their friend through the streets, I want to impress upon you that this was not an easy task. Upside down. Hopefully they did a better job than them. It's not always easy to carry someone on a stretcher. I'm trying to impress upon you the difficulty of what they had to do, the immensity of the task. They couldn't pop in an ambulance. They couldn't put him on a wheeled stretcher. They had to carry him. But more than that, they arrive at this house where Jesus is, and they can't even get into the house. There are people pouring out into the streets, and they get there with their friend. You imagine lugging someone, a paralytic, all the way through the streets, and you get there, and you can't even get in the door. It's enough to put anyone off, isn't it? You'd say, oh, well, we tried. But no, they're not put off, are they? Someone comes up with a plan. I know. Let's climb on the roof with this stretcher with a guy on it. You know, it sounds easy in these few verses, but what a task they had to do. A really difficult task. They got up on the roof, and when they get up there, there's this sun-hardened clay. It wasn't soft or easy. They had to dig through this tough clay and the wood and make a hole big enough. I mean, they would have noticed in the house what was going on, right? This wasn't something that they could just try and hide and this guy didn't pop down by surprise. This is a big effort. They went to a large amount of effort to take this guy up on the roof in the first place and then get him into this house. Have you ever wanted something so bad that you would consider tearing someone's house down to get it? That you would consider committing vandalism? Do you ever think that maybe that's how much we need to want forgiveness? I'm not saying go out and commit vandalism. I'm talking about the depths of their desire to bring their friend to Jesus. Not breaking and entering, literally. But these friends of this paralytic, they don't care. They somehow get up there and they get through the roof and they lower their friend. What could possibly motivate them? Well, I guess the love for their friend. To do this sort of thing requires that they care for their friend, doesn't it? They've got to have hope, because here's something you may not have noticed. In Matthew 8, the chapter before we hear this story in Matthew, in chapter 8, is the centurion's story. And we know about the centurion who shows great faith by saying, you don't even have to come. I can say, come and go, and my servants do that. If you do that, then my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, what great faith. Where does this take place? Capernaum. So imagine you're a paralytic living in the area of Capernaum, and you hear about how just a few days ago, someone else, also a paralytic, was healed because the centurion's servant was paralyzed. We can see that in Matthew 8. In verse 6, my servant lies at home paralyzed and is in terrible suffering. What an amazing glimpse of hope this paralytic in Capernaum must have had to hear. Did you hear about so-and-so's servant? Was paralyzed. He's better now. Jesus healed him. Can you imagine that? And you're a paralytic. This is, can be healed? Yeah. So they've got love for their friend. They've got hope because of what has happened. And they've also got faith. They lower their friend down. There's the paralyzed servant. You know, the gospel doesn't record that the paralytic's friends say anything. No words are needed. They just bring their friend to Jesus. Jesus knows what they want. Jesus knows what the paralytic man needs. Before we get to the healing, I want to point out something that Jesus sees. Because the gospel seems to indicate here that the faith of the paralytic's friends play a part in his healing. And that is remarkable. That is astonishing when you think about it. Because, and when you read The Desire of Ages, the man, the paralytic, also had faith as well. I'm not disputing that. But in verse 3, it says, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof and lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, who is the plural pronoun talking about? There, the men, the friends, who brought the paralytic. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now that's astonishing. It's not talking about the crowd who's hanging around outside. It's not talking about the man lying by himself on the mat. It's talking about his friends. Jesus saw their faith and addressed the paralyzed man, implying that their faith has some part in what Jesus says. Imagine if your faith had a part in bringing people to Jesus. Imagine if your faith was important. Imagine if what you believed could have an impact on others when you bring them to Jesus. Well, that's what we believe, isn't it? I just want to point out that it's really important, that it's relevant, that your faith, when you bring others to Jesus, has an impact, not only on Jesus, but on them as well. Son, your sins are forgiven. And I'm not saying the paralytic didn't want to be there. In fact, Jesus gave him what he really craved. More than anything, he craves reconciliation with God. And when you read The Desire of Ages, Ellen White points out that the teachers of the law had told him that he was sick because of his sin, because of his complete distance from God. So Jesus, the real miracle is this, that Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. That's the miracle that we see here. His illness was seen as a punishment from God, but Jesus says, you're forgiven. Oh, I get goosebumps thinking about Jesus saying those words to me. And he says those words to us, you are forgiven. But the faith of his friends contributed to this forgiveness. Because it means, if that's true, then we can be the friends. We can be the friends in this story, right? Maybe we were the paralytic once. I know that I was definitely the paralytic. I needed to be brought to Jesus by my friends. But once I stood up, I want to be one of those friends. We can be friends like these friends. Or we can be a crowd and block the way to Jesus, so people have to get around us just to find him. I want to be one of the friends, don't you? Yeah, I want my faith to burn bright enough to break down roofs. I want the hope in me to be strong enough to tear down barriers so I can bring people to Jesus. I want to show the same eagerness and determination that those friends did when I think about the people that I know who need Jesus. I want to stop standing in the way, just basking in Jesus' presence. I want to bring others in. I hope you do too. There's a few more things I want to point out. Have a look, Matthew 9, 3 to 4. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Now, we talked about it in Sabbath school this morning. Jesus and John had a heart for the Pharisees. I absolutely think that they did. This is the first time, in fact, in Matthew, that Jesus confronts the teachers of the law. This time is it. And you know what? They didn't say anything, did they? They haven't said a thing. He's been healing people all over the place. They don't mutter a syllable. But now Jesus has said something that gets their attention. He says that this man is forgiven. And that's taking the place of God. Because only God can forgive sins, right? Claiming to be able to forgive sins is blasphemy. And you know what? They're right. Absolutely they're right. If I claim God's prerogative, it's blasphemy. Unless you happen to be God, then it's not blasphemy. Then you're free to do it. That's what Matthew's trying to show his readers, isn't it? That Jesus is in fact God and does in fact have that prerogative. That not only does Jesus make this claim, but he can back it up. Also, it points out really specifically that Jesus doesn't just overhear them. It doesn't say that they mutter amongst themselves. It doesn't say they had small conversation. It doesn't say they turned to any of the disciples or talked to any of the crowd. It says that they said it where? To themselves. Now, who talks to themselves, by the way? Maybe you don't want to put your hand up. I don't know. Maybe you've got a cat for that. Maybe that's what you buy cats for, right? When you talk to yourself, do you talk out loud or do you talk in your head? Maybe you shouldn't answer that one. When you talk to yourself, it's an internal conversation, right? He's referencing a conversation that happened in their hearts. They're entertaining these thoughts internally. Jesus could not have heard it unless he knew their thoughts. Matthew points out very specifically, knowing their thoughts, Jesus responds. How terrifying would that have been? You think something, Jesus turns around and addresses it. Right? What are the consequences of that? Would they have been thinking, he can read my thoughts? He knows everything I'm thinking? Boy, do you think they ran? Jesus knows their thoughts. Jesus can see in a way that we cannot see. John sees Nathanael under the fig tree before Philip calls him, right? John points out that Jesus can see more than we can. Jesus has a perception. In the next little part of Matthew 9, Jesus is going to see Matthew the tax collector in just the same Greek word. Jesus perceives and sees the human heart. Jesus can see and know your thoughts. Really think about that. We don't often consider it. I want you to think about how much that puts a lie to our own outwardly acted righteousness while there is corruption within. That's why Jesus wants to change the heart. He can see the heart. And I think to myself, the amount of times that I acted all nice and holy, but inside was sin, filthy rags. That's why our righteousness is like filthy rags. Because God's not looking at my outward pretense, he's looking at my inward reality. Jesus knows my thoughts, knows every one of my thoughts, has always known every one of my internal thoughts and will always know them. Everything that I think, he knows. I can't hide anything from him. I can't get away with acting good and yet still having these thoughts in me. Jesus knows our thoughts. And he points them out. He wants them to change. I think it would be terrifically unnerving for someone to respond to your thoughts. This is what Jesus does, proving again that he is God. It's not just a parlor trick. He knows us. He knows what they're thinking. And in response, he asks them a question. You know, when people ask me why pastors always answer a question with another question, I always reply, well, why shouldn't we? Jesus asks questions when he wants to provoke thought. Thanks, Jay, for getting that one as well. Jesus asks questions when he wants to provoke thought. And he wants these teachers of the law to think right now. So he asks them, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? Now, the answer is that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who really knows if they are, right? Anyone can say that to anyone. It's very easy. It's difficult to say, get up and walk, and have someone get up and walk. But to prove his point, Jesus says to the paralytic, get up and walk. And you know what? He does. the paralyzed limbs regain feeling, infirmities gone. Wouldn't that be fantastic to be at full health again after being paralyzed? You know, we've had incredible medical advances over the last 2,000 years. The things we can do now, taking organs out of someone and putting them in someone else, it's astonishing, isn't it? But we are a long, long way from being able to say to someone who's paralyzed, get up and walk and have it happen. We can't do that, despite all of the wonders of our modern technology. The man is healed. And, you know, I think it's really bizarre because he goes home. He says, get up and walk and go home. He goes home. You know why? Because this healing of his paralyzed state, that's not the real miracle. The real miracle is the forgiveness. The rest is that's not even a big deal. I'm just going to go home now. Thanks that I can walk again. The real big deal is forgiveness of his sins. That's what he came for. He goes home. He doesn't stay and rejoice. He doesn't go and preach the word. He goes home because he's got what he came for. Jesus sends him home. I think that's amazing. The crowd rejoices at this miracle, but they don't quite get it, do they? They're filled with awe and they praise God who's given authority to man. They don't quite understand that Jesus is something more yet. And he's called himself the Son of Man, which could mean that he's a human, but it also could, if you think about it, maybe an astute listener thought about the book of Daniel, about the one who is like the Son of Man. Yeah. And all of this happened in a small town by the side of the sea, in a small rock house in a rural area that wasn't especially important. Just this one miracle. He did dozens of miracles at Capernaum. But just this one thing is amazing. And I just want to point out that if it can happen at Capernaum, if Jesus can heal, if he can have a presence in people's lives, if he can inspire friends to bring people who are in need of Jesus to him, then maybe he can do it in this small town as well. Maybe he can do it in this little rural town here in Hamilton in Victoria. Maybe if we live the presence of Jesus in the way that we've been asked, maybe if we have that same determination that man's friends did, maybe if we have the same love for people in this town, maybe we can bring them as well. Maybe we don't have to tear a hole in the roof of our church. We've got a nice front door. Jesus can change lives, can forgive sinners, can bring healing right here and right now. Amen? And you know how he's going to do that? Through us. Through us. We are the friends. We are the friends. Who can you bring? Who can you drag along? Who needs Jesus? Lord, I just want to say also thank you for the example of the friends of the paralytic. Lord, it's in my heart. I want to be a friend. I want to be one of those friends who won't just give up at the first discouragement, who'll do everything that I can to bring those who need you to you. Lord, I pray that you put Hamilton in our hearts as our friends. And Lord, open our eyes, help us to see those who are desperate for you so we can bring them in Jesus' name. Amen.